How good it is to see everybody. Alan and Cindy are back. Yay! Man, so good to see you guys. Good to be seen, Stan. It is. Welcome, everybody. Welcome all lovers of God's Word. You're in the right place if you love God's Word. A little tangent. Over Thanksgiving, Stacy and I bought a turkey, and we forgot to take it out of the freezer. So Thanksgiving morning, when we had lots and lots of people coming over, we pulled it out of the freezer, and it was like a bowling ball. So I ran to the store, got one that wasn't frozen, and we ate that one instead. Long story short, the one that we pulled out of the freezer is now finally thawed out. And we brought it to church and put it in the fridge over there if anybody wants it, because it's just me and Stacy now, and we're not going to be able to eat it. So anyway, there's a turkey over there. If anyone wants it, we'd love it if somebody took it. If nobody wants it, we're going to throw it in the trash. So there you have it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We just praise you, Father, this morning. Thank you for this holiday season where we should be more focused on you than any other time, to remember the things that you've done for us. We thank you so much that you've set all these things in motion and you're in charge of every detail. Thank you, Father, so much for the things that you've done for us. It's beyond our imagination. Help us to be grateful servants to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of that, we're in Acts chapter 20. We're going to pick up in verse 17 this morning. To get us up to speed, a little background and context here. Chapter 19, Paul barely escaped Ephesus with his life. If you remember, following the uproar that was spurred on by Demetrius the silversmith, who stood to lose a substantial amount of trade business if the worship of Artemis was suddenly squelched. He saw the writing on the wall, realized that if this Christian thing took over and Artemis worship went out the door, that his little trinkets and stuff that he made for Artemis worship would put him right out of business. So he riled up everybody in Ephesus and got a big riot going there, and Paul barely escaped. So he set out for Macedonia, and he arrived in Greece. He stayed there 3 months. Then he went on to Troas in chapter 20. And while he was there, Luke records the first details of a modern Christian worship service, which is really awesome for us to be able to see that. We first see that it was on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. They met in an upstairs room of a house. And since Paul was getting ready to leave, it was a long preaching session there and teaching and long discussion, and Paul talked until midnight. And a young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, fell asleep and fell out the window and died. And of course, everybody was pretty upset about this, obviously. But Paul went down, threw himself over the young man, and raised him from the dead. And it calmed everybody so much that they went back to the church service, and Paul continued to talk until dawn. And you guys get upset if I go past 11:45, right? It'll be okay. Then the scripture tells us that they went through several smaller towns and sailed past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, because Paul was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem. if possible, he says, by the day of Pentecost. If you recall, Paul had asked all of these Gentile churches to raise an offering for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. So he was going around collecting this offering that he wanted to bring to the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. And in a great show of solidarity as Christians, there was a widening gap between the Jewish Christians and the Gentiles. They still just had such a long history of hating one another that they were having a lot of trouble getting over that. So Paul made a stop over at Miletus on the coast of Asia Minor, which is 30 miles south of Ephesus. For the sake of time, Paul didn't want to go to Ephesus. He loved that church. He loved these people in Ephesus so much. He knew that if he went all the way into Ephesus, he wouldn't be able to make it a quick trip. So he called for the elders to meet him. And because he wanted to give them a final exhortation, you know, he kind of wanted to give them kind of a final send-off, some final words. And what's so awesome about this, like with the rest of Scripture, is that we get to be in on what was said. Isn't that awesome? That all these things happen and we don't have to wonder what was said. We don't have to wonder what that meeting was about. We don't have to go on not knowing that a meeting ever took place. We get to read about it. We get to see into the mind of Paul. What would Paul tell the faithful of Whispering Pines Church? What would Paul say if he said, I'm passing through, but I want a few of you to meet me in Auburn. I'm passing through. I'm going to be there just for a couple of hours. I just got some quick words for you. What would he tell us? What would he warn us about? I don't think a whole lot has changed. I mean, from what I'm reading, pretty much from page one of the Bible, not a whole lot has changed. We're still very selfish little creatures who can't see very far past our own noses and look around you. Everybody wants to be a god. Not much has changed. Paul refers to these men that he meets with as elders, which means they were pastors. And he goes on to describe them as overseers in verse 28, which really just defines their function. They were spiritually mature men who led and ruled the churches in Ephesus. And that brings us up to our current study beginning in verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. We're going to take this chunk at a time because I'm not sure how far we'll get this morning, but you guys know Paul was constantly, just like Jesus, he was constantly battling the pukes that followed him around mercilessly, dogged him everywhere he went from place to place, and now he had those same people trying to infiltrate the church, and fill the heads of these new Christians with false teaching, not only about Jesus, but lies about Paul. And it was just a never-ending battle over truth. Has anything changed there? No. It's pretty, I mean, you can't swing a dead cat without finding somebody with false teaching somewhere. This stuff never ends. And this side of heaven, it will never end. You don't realize how much of Scripture and how much Jesus said is devoted to warning us about false teachers. It's literally everywhere. It's gotten to where it's very difficult to find teachers who are faithful to teaching what Scripture actually says, not what we want it to say, but what it actually says, whether it's politically correct or not, because it's not going to be politically correct. Political correctness is biblical corruptness. Satan's job is to poison good fruit. And the flesh chafes against God's word. So wherever there are pastors preaching the word, there will be harsh, loud, convincing critics. They're waiting to feed you these things. And what makes it worse is there are things that most people want to hear. So they're drawn to it. They want their ears tickled. They want promises of prosperity. They want to hear about their flesh really should be able to get what it wants. After all, a good God would want me to be happy, right? So what that turns into is just denouncing the truth of Scripture. You have to. You get to a point where you have to choose one or the other. Google any pastor. I mean, any pastor. Talk to enough people, you're going to find people who want to tear him down. Doesn't matter who it is. The more truth you preach, the bigger the target is on your back. Paul had the biggest target on his back of anybody since Jesus. Seems like everybody wanted Paul dead. The more truth you teach, the harder it is. Now, today we have this huge advantage that they didn't have back in Paul's day. You know what it is? That's right. You get the Word of God in your lap. You have no idea what it means to have the Bible in written, easily accessible format. I mean, talk about taking something for granted. Oh, what an advantage we have, folks. Do you have any idea how many saints had to be martyred so that you could have that kind of accessibility to God's Word? We can't take that for granted. This thing is precious. Paid for not only by the blood of Christ, but by the blood of the saints who were courageous enough to absolutely defy the Catholic Church and the satanic kings who protected it. Read the Book of Martyrs. It is just, talk about heavy reading. Satan tried to keep it out of the hands of the faithful, but God prevailed, as he always will. And we now have access to his very words for us. We are completely without excuse. They used to have to run letters from church to church and just so everybody could get a glimpse of the last thing that Paul said. And for every one authentic letter, there was hundreds of false ones running around out there. We are completely without excuse. If you'd like to know how to be saved, read the book. If you want to know what God would have you do, read the book. If you want to know how to please the Lord, read the book. You want to be able to recognize errant doctrine from right doctrine? Read the book. You want to know what Paul had to say about things? You read the book. You want to know what Peter had to say about things? You read the book. You want to know what Jesus said? You know, you don't have to listen to the average false teacher on your television set. You can actually read it yourself. Here's what's going to amaze you is you're going to go, you know, this is different than what that puke just said. Yeah. Because Satan knows that most of us are not going to read the book. The Ephesian elders and anyone else during Paul's time, they didn't have this advantage, which is why God allowed sign gifts to authenticate his true apostles, because there was false apostles running around everywhere. Read 2 Corinthians. It's dedicated to Paul trying to prove himself and say, listen, guys, I'm the real deal, and they aren't. So in his final exhortation of the Ephesian leaders, Paul says, I want you to look at my life. How many of us can say that? I want you to look at my life, my example to you. Whew. Can you say that? You stand in front of the mirror and say, hey, I want you to watch my example. Whew. Not only what I said, but what I did while I was with you. Notice he said, I served the Lord with great humility. Pastors, elders, preachers, evangelists are to be striving to please God, not the congregation. Not the congregation. Please God. It's funny, sometimes you please God, you get complaints from the congregation. You know, that wasn't very nice what you said there. Well, I was just quoting scripture. Well, that's not very nice. Take it up with God. Don't know what to tell you. Paul considered it an honor to be a servant of God. He referred to himself many times as a bond servant of Christ, which is what? It's a willing slave, not a people pleaser. If Paul was one thing, he was not a people pleaser. He spent his time trying to be a God pleaser. And then he says, I served the Lord with all humility. In other words, my motives were pure. I served God with a humble spirit. Paul was humble. The second requirement of a good bondservant is the ability to endure hardship. Paul says he served the Lord with all humility and with tears. Verse 19, it's interesting because the Greek really kind of denotes an internal suffering. He grieved over the lost. Do you grieve over your lost friends and over your lost neighbors? Does that grieve you? Or are you like Jonah? No, they should go to hell. I'd like them to go to hell. They're bad people. Paul grieved over sinning, 2 Corinthians. He grieved over the threat of false teachers in this very chapter and in Philippians 3:18 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter said, for to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Suffering's part of the deal, folks. It's part of the deal. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Acts 14:22, we went over this not too long ago. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. If you're skating around going, this is easy, you're probably not doing something right. Christ, of course, was the foremost example of a suffering servant. We're told in Psalms that our suffering will not be in vain, though. It's not just because God thinks it's fun to make us suffer. This is a big trial for heaven. This is a practice ground. This is the training camp. We're told in Psalms, Psalm 126:6, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Of course, Paul's external suffering is widely documented in Acts and his epistles. We've been studying them closely, so I won't go into those. You're very familiar with those. He was beaten, jailed, tortured, you name it. Left for dead. Dragged out of town after town, stoned. Some say to death. The best judge of a servant of God is whether or not he strives to please God. Verse 20. Paul continues, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew he had an obligation. What was that obligation? Preach, man. To anybody who would stand still long enough. If you even hesitated as you were walking by Paul, you were going to hear about Jesus. This was his primary spiritual gift, and boy, he used it faithfully. Are we all using our spiritual gifts faithfully? That's really what we have to concern ourselves with. Use your spiritual gift faithfully. We don't all have the same spiritual gifts that Paul had. But we all have spiritual gifts. Are you keeping it nice and hidden and safe at home so no one can see? Read the parable of the talents. They were given to us so that we could then turn and serve the body of Christ. Faithfully. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, Paul wrote, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Every one of you is given a spiritual gift, and you're expected to use it. The pastors, elders are supposed to grow the saints to help you reach that goal. Paul was passionate about equipping the saints. As he says, he didn't hold back teaching from anybody. He never hesitated to preach. He never hesitated to teach. And most importantly, he never hesitated to rebuke in righteousness. This is something that Jesus in Revelation has against most of the churches. That they allowed too much sin. Paul's fervor to preach, to teach, and to rebuke was for the sake of purity. He even recounted for us in Galatians 2, 11 through 21, his public rebuke of none other than Peter. Paul publicly rebuked Peter. Remember what Peter was doing? Peter had gotten to where he wasn't associating with Gentiles because he was afraid of what the Jews would think. Peter the apostle. When Paul saw that, called him out in public for it. Because Peter was so esteemed, Peter's behavior was beginning to infiltrate the church. And Paul says even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. It had become kind of a dangerous thing. Paul called him out. It's important to remember that Paul believed he was the least of the apostles. He said he was didn't believe he was even worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15. He respected and he revered Peter just like everybody else did. Okay, this is not about This is not a pride thing. This is not because he didn't think anything of Peter. He thought the world of Peter. He loved Peter very much, but Paul pulled no punches. He showed no bias when he rebuked Peter because Paul wasn't worried about what the people thought. Paul worried about what God thought. This kind of loyalism to God allowed Paul to ask in Galatians 1, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Galatians 1:10. You cannot please man and God at the same time. Only fellow servants of Christ would understand what you're even talking about. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul wrote, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak." It's about being obedient to our Father in heaven. You guys realize that all over the world, Christians are hated? The world can't stand us. And it's just going to get worse. Did you ever look around and think, what did we do? Like, what did we do? Well, it's because the whole universe is Satan pitted against everything God's trying to do. And we're the foot soldiers. So the world hates us. And they usually can't even articulate why. Why do you hate Christians so much? Ooh, because. Because why? Because we shine a light on the sin of the world. David wrote in Psalm 49 and 10, "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." Ezekiel 33, 7 through 9 warns of the consequences of not spreading the gospel. "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." We just have to worry about what God has called us to do. And let the chips fall where they may. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul told Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And next, Paul says, "Not only did I preach in the synagogues, but I taught from house to house." Bible studies, small groups, outreach strategies, servant team meetings, prayer meetings, laying on of hands, praying for healing, fellowship, and even church service can all be held in someone's house. Paul didn't draw an imaginary line in the synagogue. We're not only Christians on Sunday morning between 10:30 and whatever, or whenever you get here, whenever you leave, you clock out and go back to your sinful life, right? It's not how it's supposed to be. We don't draw an imaginary line here. We just happen to meet here on a Sunday morning. If they took away the building, guess what? We would just move into our homes. The church is not the building. The church is the body. He applied the truth of the gospel to people's everyday lives. And he finishes this last statement with a declaration of his evangelism. I love that. In verse 21, "testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." We know how Paul felt about reaching the lost, don't we? He literally lost sleep over it. He was so troubled over people who were headed to hell. He offered that he would trade his own salvation if it would mean that his brothers would be saved in Romans 9. That's somebody that's troubled over the lost. He wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 14 and 16, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about Paul's passion to preach the gospel to reach the lost everywhere. And this is where he says that, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. And what was it that Paul declared? What was it that he was declaring? That everyone must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Period. Verse 22, Acts 20. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Man. I don't care what they do to me. I just want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit had revealed to Paul that he would be persecuted in Jerusalem. But he didn't know to what extent. He just knew it was coming. He knew that the end was near. And here he is, an absolutely obedient soldier in the face of death, torture, whatever he's going to face. He doesn't even know what it is. And he's unwavering. There are men and women today who lay their lives on the line for all kinds of things. Many men and women have laid their lives on the line and given their lives willingly for their country. Really good read is the real life of Carlos Hathcock, Marine sniper. In Vietnam, he was, in fact, the Marines named their sniper school after him. A very most famous sniper of all time, probably. He was days from getting out of Vietnam. Days. And his commander was trying to keep him in the camp because, you know, trying to make him live. One of the few soldiers in Vietnam history to actually have a bounty on his head. So good at what he did, he wore a white feather in his boonie hat, and the enemy called him White Feather. He was only days from getting out, and the commander gave a suicide mission to one of Carlos's buddies. He had to sneak in by himself, be brought in by helicopter, and then he had to low crawl for forever, days, to get to a place where he could take a shot on an enemy general. And he knew that after taking that shot, that there would be very little chance of escape. And he would be far away from extraction. Carlos didn't want that mission to be taken by somebody else because he knew if anybody had a chance of making it out alive, it was him. And he knew he was probably the only one that had a chance of making it out alive. But he knew for sure if they gave that mission to somebody else, that person wasn't going to make it. Carlos wasn't arrogant, but he knew he was very good at what he did. So he insisted and he took that mission. And to read about that mission just makes you lose sleep at night. This is what he did for his fellow human beings. Carlos not only completed the mission, but he made it back alive. This wasn't a battle over his soul. He was doing this just because of his love for his friends, love for his fellow soldiers. How many of us have that kind of passion for the Lord Jesus, the one who's in charge of your soul? How many of us look at our own life and just say, this is to be spent in service for him? And whatever happens, happens. We can see that same kind of passion that Paul has, but it's in the right place, isn't it? It's for an eternal cause. And Paul now focuses on the ministry within the church, verse 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. How can Paul sleep at night? Easy. He did everything within his power and God's willingness to save people from the burning building. And he knew it. He knew I couldn't do anymore. Faithful is the servant, and sure is the preacher who says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's a guy who knows he talked to everyone humanly possible. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Underline that last line. Because it's yet another place in Scripture where Jesus is referred to as God. Paul begins with a warning to watch over yourselves. You can't really help someone else if you're dead in your sins. He tells these elders, you got to guard yourselves, guys. And even AA and NA have figured that out, right? A codependent relationship does not work. It doesn't work. What do the airlines tell you when the oxygen mask drops? You put yours on first. Why? Well, because if you're dead, you can't really help anybody around you. You got to make yourself healthy first. First thing they used to tell us in paramedic school, the very first line out of your mouth when you arrive at a scene, if you don't say this, you fail every scenario ever. You run in, and your first question to the proctor is, what? Is the scene safe? That is the first thing out of your mouth. I can tell you after teaching paramedics for years and years, and the same thing with cops, it's like you have to just ingrain that in your head. Is the scene safe? If not, you have no business there. Go somewhere else. Of course, cops are taught, we have to go in and make the scene safe. But paramedics, you get to stand outside and wait till the scene is safe, and that's your first question. Is the scene safe? Nope. Well, then I'm going to wait. Make yourself healthy first. You are the overseers, Paul says. That's your function and responsibility because the church belongs to God, not men. It was purchased by the blood of Christ. How much does Christ love his church? A lot. He died for it. Read the last couple chapters of Ephesians. Also, again, you got to underline that line where Paul declares that Jesus is God, once again, in case you missed it in Colossians. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. You guys know why I get so passionate, worked up when talking about Satan's pukes, as I've referred to them in the past, who try to lead the flock away. Because you begin to be more like my kids, and so I get angry at the wolves. Those cowardice scumbags who deceive many at the cost of their very souls. What comes out of us when someone tries to hurt our kids? People go nutso, don't they? I mean, like, logic just goes out the window. You try to hurt somebody's kids, you see the absolute worst in somebody, don't you? My goodness. Worst or best, I mean, you'd see this crazy combination of, wow, that person's a little crazy. Yeah. Paul calls them much worse names than I do. He calls them savage wolves. Jesus and John the Baptist called them brood of vipers and dead men. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. There are Christian colleges today, right now, who have made it their conscious goal to indoctrinate students to the lie that the Bible is not absolutely true and accurate. Christian colleges, that's heresy. How do you guard against those things? Read the book. How do you know that your church is doctrinally sound? Read the book! People died so you could read it. Compare everything to Scripture. This is the fire. Much of Scripture is dedicated to watching for false teachers. Christ gave the strongest warning to those who would become false teachers. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In 10:16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Verse 32, wrapping this up. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Gee, do you think Paul wants them to lead by example? Study and pray, be free from self-interest. No ministry will be successful if it's not based on giving of yourself. If you're in it for you, you're teaching others to be selfish. If you're in it for them, you're teaching others to be selfless. John Owen wrote some stinging words. He says, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. Verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Paul's ministry was so successful because his life was right with God. He fed and guarded the flock. He devoted himself to prayer. He was completely free of self-interest. And the result was evident by the relationships that he had established. His followers loved him deeply, and they were forever grateful to him. God was able to use Paul because of his obedience and his devotion. He left it all on the table with no regrets. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now we'll take communion.